The reading today, tonight, is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will keep him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall.
With us. I guess Jim was taking a turn with you. That was nice of him to do that. More nice of you to give him an opportunity this morning. We'll put it down. It's good to be back. I'm itching to present this lesson. I know there was a prophet who said something like God's word was in him like a fire shut up in his bones or something like that, and I was looking for it before this sermon, but I couldn't find it. But as I said this morning, I've got some things that I'd like to be able to say this summer that kind of focus on the main thing. And I read in a book this past year, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And so I hope to present some lessons on that are of critical importance that maybe they're saying the same thing, but they're saying it in a different way entirely. But I appreciate Andy reading those verses for us in Matthew 7 about the wise man building his house on the rock. That, according to Jesus, is the person who hears his words and does them. And so we're going to be speaking a little bit about the words of Jesus and, more broadly speaking, the Bible as well. When I was a young Christian, I'm still a young Christian, but in the few years after I was baptized, you know, I had a special reverence, I think, for people who knew the Word of God really well, especially preachers. You know, I looked up to them very much, and, you know, well, there's these Christians and the rest of the place, but I mean, the preacher, I mean, he's the really mature one because he knows the Bible so much better than I do and so much better than everybody else. And so, you know, he's obviously the most mature person of the group, and I need to get close to him and listen to what he has to say. And it's true that, you know, hopefully preachers are, just because they have the blessing of being able to study the Word all the time, would have, you know, great maturity. But that doesn't necessarily set them apart from anybody else, and it's a flaw in thinking to put preachers on a pedestal like that, because that's foreign to the Word of God, I believe. But it dawned on me this past year that just because you know the words on the page really well, you can be able to spit them out, know where everything is, name the passage, I've got it just like that. Just because you have a really strong knowledge of the text does not at all mean necessarily that you're a mature Christian or strong in the Lord. And there are many people in this world today who know the word of the Lord from the text, so to speak, really well. But don't have it in their heart. And there are men who don't even believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures who know the Bible many, many times better than I or Keith or anybody else in this room combined. And it's their job to write commentaries, and they'll give you a critical perspective of the Scriptures. You know, they'll talk about the flood and say, well, this is what it's really about. You know, they learned this from some Babylonian flood story, and every culture has its own flood story, and then, you know, really they're just embellishing on that or something like that. But there are men who know the text of the Bible very well, and that does not at all mean that they're mature in the Lord. In the first century, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees would be an example of how that's true. In Matthew chapter 23, really the whole chapter is a rebuke of Jesus of the fallacy of the Pharisees. And in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." A scribe is a person who was in charge of copying the law. They would, you know, they did it by hand back then, and so there are certain people, learned people, whose job it was to copy the law from one manuscript to another over and over and over and over again. And they learned the law so well that people would rely on them to tell them what the law said. And these people knew it cold. They knew the text of the Bible cold. But that didn't mean they were any closer to the heart of God or understanding the things of God or applying the things of God. They weren't any better off because they happened to know the text of the Bible very well. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus talks about how the scribes or the Jews are just certain that they've got all the answers because of the way that they search the scriptures. In John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They searched the scriptures, sure, but they still didn't have the right heart. When Jesus came along, they rejected him and they crucified him, despite how well they knew the text of the scriptures. In Luke chapter 11, it's almost humorous. Jesus, his words here are very similar to Matthew 23 in that he rebukes the Pharisees for several things. But in Luke 11, and let's see, down in verse 45, one of the lawyers, you know, you have your Pharisees, people who are teachers among the people, but they're not necessarily scribes. Well, the scribes were more of a branch of the Pharisees, more narrow, people who knew the law really, really well. And verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too," as if to say, come on, you know, we're the ones who have the scriptures down. And do you realize that when you rebuke these Pharisees, you're rebuking us too? And Jesus says in verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." And he goes on. But quite clearly, they weren't any better off or mature in the Lord just because they had a really extensive knowledge of the teaching of the Scriptures. And we could cite in Matthew 22 the example of the Sadducees as well. And Jesus criticizes them not because they don't know the text so well, but because they haven't made the connections in the text that they ought to have. They approach him trying to trap him with this scenario because they don't believe in the resurrection. They say a man, you know, a woman has a husband and that husband dies, and so her brother, you know, marries her instead. And then he dies, and then his brother, and all the way, so that there are seven brothers, and they all die, and they say, in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? And Jesus replies down in verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to explain to them what the scriptures do teach about it. And not that they didn't know the verse that Jesus cites to them, but they just hadn't applied it like they ought to have. And that's an example of people who were mistaken about the Word of God, who knew what the text said, but hadn't applied it appropriately or made certain connections. Well, we can go even one step further. There are people who will make the right connections in the Scriptures and believe all the right things, but still aren't any closer to doing the Word of God. And I'd like to look at Romans chapter 2 to elaborate on how that could be so. In the book of Romans, Paul's writing to a Jewish and Gentile audience, but he has to criticize the Jews a lot for many of the things that they believe, and chiefly that they think because they are Jews and keep the law that they're better off than the Gentiles in terms of their salvation. But in Romans chapter 2, starting in around verse 11, Paul says, "For there is no partiality with God. There is no distinction between you and the Gentiles." But he goes on, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And we think of their scenario, they had the law of Moses. Well, what if we thought, instead of law, we thought New Testament? We'll read that again. "For all who have sinned without the New Testament will also perish without the New Testament. And all who have sinned under the New Testament will also be judged by the New Testament. For it is not the hearers of the New Testament who are just before God, but the doers of the New Testament will be justified. For when Gentiles," or non-Christians, I don't know, better not say non-Christians, "but for when Gentiles who do not have the New Testament do instinctively the things of the New Testament, these not having the law are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the New Testament written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of the men verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew," how about Christian? "But if you bear the name Christian and rely upon the New Testament and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the New Testament, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the New Testament the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the New Testament, through your breaking the New Testament, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision," which in Colossians chapter 2, baptism is described as the circumcision made without hands. "For indeed, baptism is of value if you practice the New Testament. But if you are a transgressor of the New Testament, your baptism has become unbaptism." And I wouldn't go as far as to suggest that people who don't know Jesus Christ are saved without Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so, and Paul said that all men everywhere should repent in Acts 17. But the point I'm making here is that these Jews thought they knew the law really well and that they were therefore instructors of the foolish and the ignorant, and they were better off than those people who didn't know the law really well. And it says that they you are called a Jew. In verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, they rely upon the law. They rely upon their knowledge of that law as if that makes them better than everybody else because they know the law. And there are many among us today who feel that because they're just sure that they're a New Testament Christian, that they're better off than other people because they're right on all the issues, they've analyzed what the Bible has to say, and they can tell you what the right position is on a given topic, that means that they're really better off than those people who don't have the understanding that they do. But Paul has to turn right around and say, look, all that knowledge that you have of your law doesn't mean anything to God if you're not practicing what you know, if you're not doing in accordance with that. And these people knew the law. And they might have even taught the truth, I mean, on most things about the law. And you can have a preacher who knows the New Testament really well. And he can teach, get up here like I'm doing. Hopefully I'm teaching the truth. But you'll have preachers preach really deep sermons. I mean, make good connections. And you go home and you're edified. But that preacher can go home and live a different life than what he's presenting from the pulpit. And is he saved because of his knowledge of the text? No, he's not. And it's a fallacy to equate knowledge of the Bible with maturity in the Lord. Don't draw any wrong conclusions. I'm not going to say that it's not important to know the word of the Lord, but it's a fallacy to make it equivalent with maturity in Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 2, this is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. We had studied just a few weeks ago the poor attitudes that the Jews had after they had constructed the walls, after they had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And because of this poor attitude in Malachi in chapter 1, God tells the people this statement. He's talking about how they don't have the right heart. They're not giving God sacrifices that are worthy of God. They're giving them less than their best in so many different ways, and they're not giving them the love that he deserves. And because of that, in Malachi 1 and verse 10, the Lord says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." And that's the attitude that God has. And I guess Malachi was writing quite a bit to the priests here, the people who were supposed to know the law, who were supposed to be the teachers of the law. If anybody was going to know the law really well, you would think it would be these guys. And at this time, whether they knew it or not, I don't know. But one thing is for certain. If you're not going to live the life that God teaches in his word, then coming to a place like this and singing songs to God, taking the Lord's Supper to remember the death of the Lord, and Paul describes it as declaring the death of the Lord until he comes, and then on Monday we're not living out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our own lives, then as far as God is concerned, we can shut the lights off, lock this place up, and throw away the key, because our worship is a vain thing in his eyes, and it's not pleasing. It's not pleasing to him if we don't have his word in our hearts and actually doing something. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes a statement that I find very interesting and applicable to what we're talking about here. In John 8, and it's a familiar passage, says in verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" I always find it interesting that he puts that part about, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," after he says, "If you abide in my word." Because I think there is a sense in which you do not really know God's word till you put it in your heart and you're wearing it and you're doing the will of the Lord and you're obeying it. And then you appreciate it, and that unlocks the truth to you. It helps you to understand what God is getting at, and it helps you to appreciate what the truth really is. And for somebody to say they know, that you might say you have a knowledge of the Word of God or a knowledge of the text of the Bible, but unless you're doing it according to Jesus, you don't really know the truth. Because those who know the truth are those who abide and continue in His Word. And I've talked about how you can have a great knowledge of the text of the Bible and not be mature in the Lord. Well, that seems kind of weird, because certainly you have to know some things about the Lord if you're going to obey Him to any degree at all. And that's true, of course, but I would suggest that the things that you have to know about the Lord, in large part, are things that you can learn very quickly when becoming a Christian or after becoming a Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, a passage that's very familiar to us is the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about, if you want to be in my kingdom, this is what I'm looking for: those who are poor in spirit, you know, those who are broken because of sin, and they realize they've got nowhere to turn to but God, and they have to beg for Him and for His mercy, and mourn for their sins, to be gentle, to, that is, not self-assertive and prideful in this world, seeking the things of the world, but one who settles for the blessings of God and puts others first, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart. Those are the people that are going to see God, and those who are persecuted, people who want to go around and tell people about Jesus. I had the kids, I think a couple of years ago, memorize Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, because it's such an important text. So it's very straightforward, but it has, it's a synopsis of everything you need to know. It's when Jesus says, when they ask Jesus what the greatest commandment is, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's an inward devotion to God that says, "I'm going to seek Him first, and He's the love of my life. I'm going to serve other people." We spoke this morning about Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." The Christian life is about service. It's about following the example of Jesus Christ, self-sacrifice for other people. And we could go on about some different things, but that's the meat of what it is to be a Christian. And the shortcomings of Christians are not usually because they happen not to know an obscure passage about, you know, some various topic. Most of us, when we're not doing well, we're failing at these basic things. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, we're not always seeking for peace. We're not always selfless. These are the things that are most important. Now, you could take a preacher, you know, and load him up with 20 cross-references for each one of these points, you know, and he'll be able to spit them out for you, and he can make this lesson about what it means to be poor in spirit from this text and that text and here in the Old Testament and wherever. But does that mean he's more mature in the Lord because he can do that? Not necessarily at all. He doesn't have to leave there and go live that life. But he knows what the text says, and he can make a real good lesson for you. Well, that's not what maturity is as a Christian. It's the doing of that that is maturity. I'd just like to share with you a few examples that are dear to me down at the college or where I go to school in Florida. There's a few girls who have really impressed me with their character. And well, there's this girl named Rosemary who, she was a freshman this past year, and I noticed within the first couple weeks that every time I went into the lunchroom, she was always sitting with people that nobody ever really sits with. There are some people at the school who are not Christians who are given a scholarship by the basketball team or one team or another so that they can have a better team, and they don't, you know, require that they be very spiritually minded, and so most of the kids at the school don't sit with these other kids. They're kind of off by themselves, and there Rosemary is trying to strike up a conversation. You know, she sticks out like a sore thumb in the group, but she is trying, and she doesn't know the Word of God like the Upper Division Bible students do. And she'd come over to me and my friend Coulter and say, "Hey, I'm trying to get a Bible study going with these guys. You know, what do I say? Where do we start?" And that was incredible. That's a person going out of her way to show the love of Jesus Christ to somebody else. And she doesn't have to know 20 passages that tell her to do that. She's learned to love from Jesus Christ. And she doesn't have to know the Bible inside and out to do that. And she's just always looking for a chance to serve. You know, I was trying to get, you know, one of my professors who's got cancer to let me come over and do some stuff for him. And, you know, he was saying, "Well, you know, I've got some leaves to rake." And I'm sitting here talking to him, and Rosemary just is kind of walking by over here, and she hears something about raking leaves, and so she comes, "Oh, can I? When are we supposed to come over?" You know, she has that attitude, that knee-jerk servant attitude, is what I like to think of it as, and it's mind-boggling to me. I've got another friend named Stephanie, who is the kind of person who always wants you or anybody else in a group to go ahead of her and enjoy whatever it is first before her. She always puts herself last, which reminds me of Mark 10, where Jesus says, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." She always makes herself last in a group. And we were playing a game, you know, a few months ago, and somebody got tagged it or something like that, and they were like unaware or confused or something at the time, and she was the one who tagged the other girl, and she felt so sorry for her. She's like, "Oh, you know, we can do it again, you know," or whatever, and that's a small thing really, but that just characterizes the way that she was, always unselfish in whatever situation she finds herself. And there was a time in class, I was in an evidences class with her, evidences for the faith, apologetics class, and we have a daily reading. Well, the daily reading on one particular occasion was out of a textbook we were supposed to have gotten in from the bookstore, but it hadn't arrived yet. Well, one day the book had got in, so they stopped photocopying the book and making photocopies available in the library. So when people like me and her went in to get the photocopied reading because we thought the book wasn't in, you know, when we went in to get the reading, it wasn't there, so we couldn't do the reading. So then we had our daily quiz, and, well, we didn't know the material because we didn't do the reading. And so I had been informed afterwards that the reading was or the book had come into the bookstore, and that's why it wasn't in the library. And so I went up to the teacher after class, and I said, well, you know, the bookstore, I didn't know about the book and in the bookstore. And I was like, oh, okay, that's fine. You know, I'll check you off or whatever. It won't count against you. And I go over to Stephanie, and I know that she didn't do the reading either. And I said, oh, you know, you can just talk to him, and he won't count it against you. And she told me, and this just always sticks with me, that she told me, no, that's okay. I probably would have failed the quiz anyway. And this is a person who works really hard and gets straight A's in all her classes. She got a 4.0. She graduated with her associate's degree this past year. She got a 4.0, and she works really hard. And maybe she hadn't done as well on some of the quizzes as she thought, but she certainly wouldn't have got a 0 on the quiz had she done the reading. But just that she had that kind of attitude struck me as ridiculously pure in heart. And, you know, whether or not it was the right thing, whether it would have been okay to tell the teacher or not is a different story. I think we would all agree that that would have been fine. But just that she had that attitude, that humility, always blew me away. But this is how she was on a regular basis. This is how she is on a regular basis. And I appreciate knowing she is there. And there are some other examples, you know, I could give. I have a friend, Holly, Jeff Smelser's daughter, who was down in school last year. And she went out to play tennis one day. And there are a lot of girls on campus who don't dress especially modest. You know, they have a lot of tight-fitting clothing, and it's hot out. It's hot down there in Florida. But she came over to play tennis, and she had these baggy pants on. And I just remember thinking that she didn't care, you know, how if she looked stylish out there playing tennis, she wanted to look, she wanted to dress modestly for the Lord and for brethren like me who have eyeballs, you know, and have to suffer the consequences of whatever women decide to wear. And I appreciated that very much. But she has that kind of integrity on a regular basis. And any one of us maybe could generate a list of people that we know that stick out in our minds like that. But these are people who are living it out on a daily basis. That's an incredible thing to me. They're not upper division Bible students like I am, and maybe they'll learn the Bible better than I know the Bible, but that's not really the point. The point is, with what knowledge they do have about the Bible, they're serving God to the very best of their ability with it. And they have the attitude that God is looking for. And I remember having the thought in this past semester that they're doing, maturity-wise, a lot better than I'm doing. They're much better servants than I am. They're more humble than I am. And I would trade in everything that I've learned at that school and previous if I could just have an attitude and a heart like they have. And I would trade in all the texts, you know, that I've become acquainted with or whatever it be, to just be able to live more like Jesus, like they're doing. And I would not at all acquaint or equate knowledge of the scriptures, of the text of the Bible, with maturity in the Lord. As I said before, not to get the right idea, it's an important thing to study the Word of God. There have been times in history when the Word of God wasn't readily available to look at, when, you know, it was taught to you in Latin and you didn't know Latin, and, you know, wherever it would be, wherever you were at a given time in the world, you couldn't always own a copy of the Bible like we do. But given the fact that we do have that blessing, you would think it would be something that we'd appreciate and want to study the best that we can while we have the ability. But as for that person who didn't have a copy of the Bible, they could probably learn enough about Jesus Christ to have the kind of heart that God wants them to without being able to sit down for hours at a time and read the Bible like you and I can. And that doesn't mean that they're not mature as the best Bible scholar among us, because they can still have a Christ-like attitude. But as for you and me, and the friends that I've mentioned, they're people who enjoy studying the Word of God. That shouldn't be any surprise. People who are striving to serve the Lord to the best of their ability enjoy studying the Word of God. When you go out and try to share the gospel with somebody, you're met with challenges. You're met with people bringing up passages that you haven't considered before. You've got to go back and look at them. Or they make a point that you've never considered before. Maybe they're right on that. I've got to go back and take a look at it for myself, forcing you to learn the Bible a lot better. But people who don't go out and teach people the gospel are not going to have that blessing. You're not going to learn the Word of God like you could if you're not trying to use the Word of God, because it doesn't force you to learn the God. Just for themselves, people who are out there trying to do the Word of God, to apply it in every situation, well, when you get into a tough situation, you need wisdom. And where are you going to go but the Word of God? But people who don't really think much about the Word of God during the week are probably those who aren't trying to perfect their life according to the way of Jesus Christ. But those who are keep needing wisdom, and they keep returning to the Word of God, and they say, like David, that it's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Well, I guess I would conclude then by asking, do we have a knowledge of the Bible, or do we know the Word of God? Do we really know it? To know the truth and be set free because we abide in God's Word. Do we have a knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or do we really know the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do we believe it? Do we believe that it's true? And are we going to make that a part of our lives from here on out? And it really doesn't matter what you would answer me with your words right now. It matters what you do tomorrow. And God's going to be watching you tomorrow, and He's going to be observing you tomorrow. And whatever you said now won't really matter. And if I had asked you to tell me what the Bible says about this or that right now, if you could spit out 8 verses to tell me what it says, that's all good and well. But if we're not poor in spirit, and we're not servants, and we're not serving like we ought to, in putting self in harm's way for other people, or whatever it be, tomorrow, then whatever acquaintance we have with the text of the Bible really doesn't mean much at all, and we might as well lock this place up and put a bar over the door and throw away the key. And so, do you know the Bible? That's my question. Thank you.